The text, as I said, focuses our attention on the office of deacon. One of the main purposes of this Word of God is to remind us and even correct us concerning the main duties of the deacon. God's Word today shows us that the primary duty of the deacon was to minister the mercies of Jesus Christ to the poor, to the needy in His church. There are many misconceptions concerning the office of deacon. Some view it as a secondary office, an office that is not as important as the office of minister and deacon, and therefore someone younger, someone less experienced may be put into that office to prepare that person to be an elder later on. But in reality, that's not the case at all. We see here in this text that the deacon, that office of deacon, is of the same importance, really, as an elder instituted in the Church of Jesus Christ, and is an important office necessary to the church. Some may think of the office of deacon as an office in which a man takes care of the business of the church. They are the men that have the business minds, who take care of the finances and the budgets and so on. And that may be the case in some of the work of the deacons, but in reality, the Scripture doesn't speak of these things as the main duties of the deacons at all. So we study this Word of God, we consider it this morning, the institution of the office of deacon, to remind ourselves and correct our misconceptions of that office of deacon, to see what God really meant for the deacons to do in the church, and what their qualifications are as leaders of an important office. Since this text is on the deacons, you might wonder whether the elders will be neglected. Today's installation office, or this installation service, is not only of a deacon, but also of an elder. And you might wonder whether we would neglect the elders with such a sermon or such a text. But I assure you there's plenty here that will be applicable to the office bearers generally and to elders as well. For we see here in the text apostles ruling over the church, ruling really as elders in that church of Jerusalem. And the elders can take wisdom from the elders here, the apostles here, example. In addition to that, the qualifications of the deacons that come out here in the text are not very different, really are the same qualifications of elders, as we shall see. And that is very applicable to us as elders. And the character of compassion, mercy that deacons should have is really a character that all of God's people should have, and elders too should have as they rule the church. This sermon is applicable to deacons, it's applicable to elders, it's applicable to all of us. For in it we see that what the deacons have been called to do is an important work, and we respect them for their work, for their work's sake, just as much as we respect the elders. We see here an office not made up by men, not invented by the church later on, but an office that Christ instituted in the first church of the New Testament in Jerusalem as an example for every church after it. Consider then this text with me under the theme, the institution of the office of deacon. The institution of the office of deacon. First, the problematic circumstances surrounding this institution. Second, the ordination and the installation of these deacons, which make up this institution. And finally, the blessed result, God's blessing of the church that results from this office of deacon. The institution of the office of deacon. The circumstances surrounding this institution of the office of deacon were not all problematic circumstances. There were some problems, as we shall see, but first we consider some circumstances that were actually good, promising circumstances. Three good circumstances. First of all, in the church that back then, there was a large number of members. And not only a large number, but it was a large number that was growing. It was a growing church. We're talking about the first church of the New Testament there in Jerusalem. And this church was multiplying. That's verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied. That's the description. Not God was adding, though that was the case, but He was multiplying the members, growing it quickly. After Christ had sent His Spirit upon the church during Pentecost, which occurred only a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 2, that Spirit had worked in the hearts of the apostles to such a degree that they powerfully proclaimed the Word of God. So powerfully that many people listened, even the ones, the Jews that had crucified Christ, now listened to the preaching of the apostles, and the Spirit worked in their hearts so that they were gathered. 10 days after the ascension, we read of Peter during Pentecost, now preach one sermon in which 3,000 men were gathered into the church in one day. That was an impressive work of the Spirit after Pentecost to grow the church. And that church continued to grow quickly after the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily there were converts. Then you have the instance in Acts chapter 4 verse 4, where after Peter and John had healed a lame man in the temple at Jerusalem, by the gate, beautiful, you know that story. The people had gathered, had been attracted to this miraculous work of Peter and John. And Peter and John had proclaimed, this is not the work of men, but this is the work of the risen Lord working through us. And at the preaching of Peter and John, though the leaders, the Jewish leaders, came to capture them and bring them to prison, the people listened and many believed. 5,000, we read in Acts 4 verse 4. 5,000 men joined on that day. And so, at the beginning of Acts 6, when we read that the disciples were multiplied, it is not an exaggeration to estimate that there were probably about 10,000 men as members of the one church in Jerusalem. Think about that. And that's just men. And if you include the families of these men, with their wives and their children, it's not an exaggeration to say that there were about 25,000 members of one church. That's how the Spirit had blessed that congregation. And it wasn't just a seeker-friendly congregation, but it was a church that truly had many members, which truly loved God and the preaching of His Word. The 12 apostles now were office bearers of a big church that was multiplying. That was the first circumstance, a good thing. The second good circumstance was that this was a mixed congregation. The church of Jerusalem was growing, but it was not only growing with the native Jews of Israel or Jerusalem, but that church was growing with different kinds of people. In verse 1, we read about the Grecians. There arose a murmuring among the Grecians. We'll talk about that murmuring in a few moments. But the Grecians were members of that church. And those Grecians were, ethnically, with their blood, they were Jewish. They looked like their brothers and sisters in the church there in Jerusalem. But these Grecians were Jews who had not lived in Jerusalem and in Israel for a long time. These were Jews who, after the Babylonian captivity and after the Assyrian captivity, had not returned back to the nation of Israel, to that land by the temple. But though they did not return, they continued to worship God. They had their synagogues in different parts of the world. In those synagogues, they continued to worship Jehovah. So their religion did not change, but the place where they lived was not the same as these Jews in Jerusalem, and their culture also changed. That's why they're called Grecians. Literally, Grecians means Hellenized ones. That means those who have become Greek. And so these Jews, living in the different parts of the world, had taken on themselves the Greek language. They didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew anymore, but they spoke Greek. And they wore Greek clothing, and they ate Greek food. And they took on the Greek culture, while they were still Jews by blood and worshipped God, Jehovah God. And these Grecians now were mixed with the other Jews in the Church of Jesus Christ. They were Grecians, and there were also some Gentiles. Now, most of the people in the church in Jerusalem were Jews because of its location, but there were also some Gentiles. In verse 5, we read the names of the deacons, and you see there the last deacon chosen was Nicholas. And it describes Nicholas. He was a proselyte of Antioch. That means he once lived in Antioch, not in Israel. And he was a proselyte. A proselyte was a Gentile. A Gentile who had converted to the Jewish religion. And so it had to be the case that Nicholas was not the only Gentile, but there were other people, probably his family and other members of the church who were also Gentiles, though they were not the majority. So there were Grecians, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, and also this church was mixed with respect to status. There were some rich and there were some poor. Upper class, middle class, lower class, and the poorest of these people were the widows, as the text shows. Widows in those days were especially poor because they really couldn't get a job. They didn't have an income. The men were the ones that worked, and the women were not supposed to work. They weren't hired usually, and they were to stay at home and care for the children. That was simply the culture of that day. And so when the husband died, the widowed women would not have any work and would have no way of getting income. In addition to that, they had to care for their children without an income. They were the poorest of the poor. And of course, there were other poor people in that congregation, though the widows stood out as the most poor. It was a mixed congregation. Jews, Grecians, Gentiles, rich and poor. Thirdly, not only was this a large and growing church, not only was it a mixed church, but it was also a benevolent church. That was one of the circumstances surrounding this event. Early on, the rich of the congregation understood that it was their duty to give and to give a lot to the people, the other members of the church. The Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of believers early on. Thankfulness for their Savior Jesus Christ, and in thankfulness and gratitude for their salvation, they would pour forth gifts to the church to be distributed to those in need. Acts 2, 44 and 45 we read, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now that text is sometimes misinterpreted to claim that the church was like a communist government. But that's not what this text is teaching. The rich were not forced to give up their things and share it with everyone. But the rich now voluntarily, out of thankfulness in their hearts, sold their things so that they could give to the poor in the church. And Acts 4:34 makes that clear. "Neither there was there any among them in the church of Jerusalem that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things or the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So the rich, some of them were really very rich in Jerusalem, had extra land, had extra houses, cottages. They saw the needs in the congregation, and they sold those things so that they could give abundantly to those who needed financial help. May God grant us such givers in our church too. Those were the three good circumstances in the Jerusalem church of that day. A large and growing church, a mixed church, and a benevolent church. But now we come to a couple negative circumstances that led up to the institution of the office of deacon. As is the case with every church, there are weaknesses. And there's no perfect church, as the saying goes. And this first church in the New Testament at Jerusalem was not perfect either. First off, negatively, there really weren't enough leaders. They were understaffed, to put it in today's terms. There were 12 apostles who were doing the work of minister, elder, and deacon for 25,000 people. Now, of course, these were special men, so that Christ's Spirit worked in them, and they could probably work more efficiently and do work at an incredible pace so that they could minister to many people. But they were still finite men, and the congregation of 25,000 people demanded much of their time and energy. Well, they were able to handle the work of making sermons and preaching. They were able to do the work of governing and ruling up to this point as apostles. But when it came to the diaconate work, when it came to the work of supplying material needs to the poor, especially in the church, they didn't have the time and energy. Specifically, they didn't have time to go to every widow's house, to every financially needy home, and minister to them with money or food and with the Word of God. And as every minister feels today, those apostles felt the tension between studying God's Word and praying for the people, and also caring for the material needs of the family and for the church. At the end of verse 2, we read the apostles expressing, "It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." We have to do one of the two. If we serve too many tables, that is, if we bring the food necessary to these widows and to these poor, then it's going to take away from the main work that God has called us to do, which is the preaching of the gospel and the prayer of these saints. There were simply not enough leaders in the church to take on this work. Not enough time by those who are already leaders. Not enough energy. That was the first negative circumstance. Secondly, the second negative circumstance was that there were sinful members in the church. Sinful members in the church who assumed the worst and began to murmur. The Grecians, remember the ones that were Jewish by blood but had taken on Greek culture. The Grecians showed this sin. There arose, verse 1, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Often it was the case that in the city of Jerusalem, not talking about the church now, but in the city of Jerusalem, the Jews, who were the Hebrews mentioned in the text, the ones who lived in Israel and the ones who had lived in Jerusalem for a long time, they would look down upon the Grecians who came to worship God, because these Grecians had adopted Greek culture, which they assumed to be bad, all of it. And they had not come back from the Babylonian captivity to Israel to worship God in the temple with them. And so these Jews in Jerusalem would look down on the Grecians as the lesser ones in society. And it may have been the case that some of them, some of the church, did do that too. Some of the Jews who were members of the church did look down on the Grecians. But we don't know that for sure. What was most probably the case was that there was an oversensitivity on the part of the Grecians. They saw that their widows were being neglected. They saw that their loved ones weren't being cared for, even though there was money in the benevolent fund of the Church of Jerusalem. And instead of giving the apostles the benefit of the doubt, and the Jews the benefit of the doubt, that there was just not enough manpower to distribute, not enough time to distribute properly and adequately, they assumed the worst. They assumed that this was an intentional neglect of their widows because they were Grecian. That's why they complained in verse 1 to the Hebrews specifically, "You Hebrews, you Jews," even though there was a mixed crowd in the church. They said, "You Hebrews are at fault here." They were against the Hebrews. "You don't like us because we're Grecians. That's why you're neglecting our widows." Instead of understanding, instead of thinking about the situation and coming up with a probable cause for the neglect of their widows, they assumed that it was neglect. spiteful neglect. And not only did these Grecians assume the worst, but they murmured then. They didn't address the issue properly. The right way of addressing the issue was by approaching the apostles, approaching the leaders of the church, and coming with a complaint in an orderly, respectful manner, and telling them, look, we have money to supply for the widows of the church, to the poor, but that is not coming down to us. Instead of doing that, these Grecians murmured, they complained, they gossiped about racism, the lack of care for us who aren't exactly like everyone else. In their groups and their families, they chatted about how a church was such a Hebrew church. All these Hebrew people didn't care about anyone else who was not of their culture. That's why our needy widows aren't being cared for. That was the complaint. That was the murmuring. That was the whining. The immediate circumstances were negative. The problem of widows not being cared for was assumed to be wrongful neglect, and it was addressed in sinful or by sinful murmuring. Now, here's an application from the text right away to all the members of the church, not just to the office bearers. Here we have a bad example that we ought not follow. Today we have an elder, we have a deacon installed into the office, to the consistory. And people of God, as the year goes on, you're going to look at the consistory and you're going to see the deacons or the elders making mistakes. They're not going to do their work perfectly. Maybe they'll be overburdened with work even as the apostles were. As you see a mistake, or what you perceive to be a mistake, your temptation is going to be to assume the worst, like these Grecians. To take it personally. Not to try to be understanding, but to see it as not an innocent mistake, but a spiteful neglect of me. Because of who I am. They did it because they don't like me. They did it because they want me to be excluded. They did it because they're lazy. And the accusations can multiply. And the second temptation then, having thought about these spiteful reasons in our mind, is to murmur, not to address the problem properly, as these Grecians did. Instead of approaching the elders and the deacons in an appropriate, respectful manner, we talk. And that's a great temptation. So we gossip about how the office bearers aren't doing their job. We learn from this bad example of the Grecians, people of God, and love for your office bearers, and respect for them. You respect them as you would Christ Jesus Himself, because that's the office they occupy. You assume the best. You give them the benefit of the doubt. And then you address the problems that may come up in an appropriate way. When the apostles heard about this sinful murmuring, they did not get offended. The office bearers of that church did not angrily lash out at the Grecians. They didn't say, can't you see that we're busy? Don't you understand that the problem isn't that we're purposely neglecting your widows, but that we're so busy? They didn't yell at them saying, quit your whining, complaining. No, they could have. That was probably a temptation. But these apostles, as wise elders should, here comes the application to the elders especially, patiently dealt with the issue. They discerned between the sin and the real problem in the church. They saw through the weaknesses of God's people and could see a valid concern on their part, the neglect of widows. They didn't get emotionally caught up with the sin, though they may have rebuked these Grecians, but they spent their energy and time addressing the very real problem. And the way they did that was by deciding to ordain and install deacons for the church in Jerusalem. That would be the example for the churches later on. These apostles decided that it was absolutely necessary that there be deacons ordained and installed. There was work to be done, much work, that these deacons could not, or these apostles could not do adequately of themselves. If they had tried to do this work adequately, they would neglect the preaching of the gospel and the prayer for God's people. This work needed to be done, and someone needed to do it. This office was absolutely necessary. In verse 3, they speak of this work as necessary. That last work in verse 3 is business. You see that in the King James Version. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That word business can be translated necessary duty. Someone needed to do this necessary duty, and it was necessary. The apostles are saying, we cannot neglect this duty. Someone needs to do it. A group of men need to take care of it. And therefore, no one can say that diaconate work is unimportant and not necessary in the church. This, the apostles saw as absolutely necessary for the church then. And Christ, who was working through the apostles, therefore, saw it as necessary through these circumstances. What specifically were they installed or ordained and installed to do? The deacons were ordained and installed to care for the poor. That has been implied thus far, but we must make it explicit. The institution of the office here makes it clear that deacons must focus upon showing the mercy of Christ to the needy, the poor especially, in the church of Jesus Christ. Their energy, their time, their focus, their work must be directed towards this end. Mercy to the poor. That's the reason that the office of deacon was instituted. Deacons may not neglect that. They may not be caught up with all the other business of the church so that they're too busy to deal adequately and carefully with showing the mercy of Christ to His people. That's a temptation. There's a lot to do. The deacons have a lot to take care of. A lot of work is piled on them, the financials, the budget, and so on. And they may do that work. No one's saying they may not. But all of it really cannot get in the way of this main purpose of the deacons. The mercy of Christ to the poor. Of all the funds in the church, the benevolent fund really is the most important. Of all the people in the church, the poor is their primary focus. The form that we read, the form for the ordination of deacons, says they ought to make the service of the poor their business. This is their work and duty because it was instituted in the church for that purpose. But this is their work also because it's the way that deacons become Christ or show forth Christ to the members of the church. This is the way that Christ wants to show Himself to His people. Deacons are office bearers. That is, that means, office bearer, that word office bearer is not just a term to be thrown around, but office bearer means that a man takes the office of Jesus Christ to show Christ to His people, to represent Christ to His people. And the deacons represent Christ to His people exactly by caring, showing mercy to the poor. For that's what Christ came for, is it not? Christ came to show mercy to us, to His people who are spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, with an inability of ourselves to show forth any riches, any goodness. We sin. That's our poverty. But Christ, who was rich, gave Himself so that through His poverty, we may become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. He gave, and He gave, and He gave mercifully, compassionately, His very life, so that His people might be saved. Now the deacons see that. They know that. And they live out of that to represent that same Christ to us. Deacons, that's your duty with material things, with the finances, with God's word, you give and you give. And you give of your life and you give generously as Christ gave. So that God's people understand. It's Christ. Christ ministering to me in His love and His compassion. That's the duty to which deacons are ordained and installed. In that church back then and the church today. To do this work, the right men have to be ordained and installed, qualified men. Not just any man, but qualified men. Briefly, there are three qualifications here that Spirit saw as most important. There are other qualifications written in 1 Timothy 3. You can look them up yourself. But three qualifications which are applicable both to deacons and elders, especially to deacons. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and of wisdom." Honest report. That means they're trusted men. They have a good report among men. In the church and outside of the church, they're respected. Not just respected for their financial advice. Not just respected because they have a successful business. But respected because of their godliness. They're honest. They have an honest report. That's who we vote for, right? People of God. Who we put into the office. Not the ones that are popular. Not the ones that we're related to. But the ones that we know and are known to be godly men of prayer with conviction and kindness and compassion. And honesty. Secondly, full of the Spirit. Obviously, that means they have to be true believers. They have to have the Holy Spirit in them. And not only the Holy Spirit in them, but they must show forth an evidence of the abundance of the fruits of the Spirit. Holiness in their life comes forth so that many see those fruits. They do many good works. And they show forth joy in their salvation. They're full of the Spirit. And third, full of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply God's Word. So deacons and elders must be able to take God's Word and all its instructions, especially for their office, and apply that Word of God in their work for the church. That's wisdom, to apply it properly. They must take God's Word, and with wisdom, deacons, remember, take God's Word and apply it to the lives of God's people that you minister to. That's why you bring God's Word. Deacons take it to their situation. They don't merely cut the check. They don't merely give money. But they wisely administer God's Word as a healing salve, as a medicine to those who are in need. Even if it's not financial need. Those are the men, chosen and ordained and qualified for the church. Deacons, elders, are you such men? You're called to be such men. And may Christ, in His mercy and His grace, because you have it out not of yourself, having chosen and installed you into that office, now also equip you and qualify you with those gifts necessary for the good of His people. Talk about the necessity of ordaining and installing deacons and the duty of those deacons and the qualifications. Now the actual process takes place in the text. In the text we see the whole church involved in the ordination process. Ordination is the work of choosing the deacons. Choosing the elders. The members take part in the choosing. Verse 3, the apostles tell them, "Look ye out among you seven men. You choose," the apostles say. You choose. And that's what happens in our congregation too. There's the active work, the involvement of the church. They may go to the consistory and tell the consistory, even before nominations take place, "These are men that we believe you ought to nominate." And then there's the voting. The congregation is involved in the voting of these deacons. Because the text shows that when deacons or elders are elected in the church, the congregation is involved. Secondly, what we see taking place in the text is also that when the office bearers are installed in the office, they're formally installed before the congregation. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose those men," and in verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." So with the whole congregation present, and the leaders of the church present, there was a formal ceremony of installing these men into office. Similar, therefore, to what we do today. And the ceremony here, we read that the apostles took their hands and laid them on these deacons. And that was to signify that Christ was working through these apostles to choose and install these men into office. Christ himself was doing that through the apostles. And that's really what that's how we should view this installation process. Here we are in God's house, and Christ is present among his people. It's not mere men that have chosen the newly elected officers. But we must view it as Christ laying his hands on them and saying, "I authorize these men through the involvement and choosing of the congregation, but I, as Jesus Christ, authorize these men and equip men by my Holy Spirit to do the work here in this church." That's our view, and that's a serious view of these offices and these men. Respect them as the one chosen by Jesus Christ himself. As a result of this ordination and installation, God blesses the church. Once appointed, these seven qualified men faithfully carried out their duties. They did. They showed mercy to the church, and God granted, through their faithful work, many blessings. One blessed result, obviously, was that the poor was cared for. Poor were cared for. That was the problem in the first place. The widows weren't being cared for. There was an adequate amount of men and energy and time to care for the widows. But now that the deacons were installed, they could take on this calling. Another immediate result was that the other office bearers wouldn't be distracted. The apostles especially wouldn't be distracted by this work of the diaconate. And they could focus on the preaching of the gospel and on prayer for God's people. And that's the blessing in our church too. When the deacons faithfully carry out their offices, and the poor are cared for, the minister and the elders can focus on their main callings and are not distracted by the important calling of the deacons. There's another blessing that comes out finally in the text. The church grows too. Verse 7. Right after the institution and the installation of these deacons, the word of God increased. That is, the word of God spread more, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Connected to this office of deacon was the increase of the church, even more than was already happening in the first place at the beginning of the text. The gospel spread to more places. People of God grew spiritually, and the church grew numerically as well. And that, of course, was because the elders, the apostles, could focus on the preaching more, and more people heard it. But I don't believe that it was only because of the apostles. It was also because of the deacons. The deacons, with their wisdom, spoke God's word. You see that in the context. Stephen spoke God's word. And the deacons especially also show forth Christ, remember, in their compassion to the needy and the poor. And that's God's word going to his people. Through the work, therefore, of the deacons too, as office bearers of the church, there's a witness to God's people and even to those outside. And God blessed that congregation in Jerusalem with more people because of the faithful, compassionate witness by the deacons. May that be the blessed result in our congregation too. So that through the deacons' focused ministry to the needy, there's growth spiritually here and grows even numerically as the world sees the church exhibit Christ through her office bearers. Yes, even the text says the hateful toward Christ were brought in. Notice that interesting statement at the end of verse 7. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who were the priests? You remember Caiaphas? Remember Annas? The high priests who led the others in the temple to try Jesus at Caiaphas' house and then to lead the people in yelling, "Crucify him." You remember those priests? Through this faithful ministry of the deacons and the other office bearers of the church, God turned the hard hearts of those who hated Christ most now to obey Christ in love for him. The love of Christ so shine forth through the diaconate and through the people whom the diaconate led, so that the most hard, hateful hearts now turn in love for their Savior. May God use you, office bearers, deacons, for that work, for His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise Thee for Thy church, for this institute, for providing offices and supplying men qualified to do this work. May Thy Spirit fill us, Lord. Till dawn, fill Nathan and the existing office bearer so that our Savior Jesus Christ is displayed in their work. And in that way, grow us spiritually and even numerically so that Thy name is glorified and Thy Son too. In His name we pray. Amen.